Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you by means of the Lord Jesus Christ and He alone and in the Holy Spirit. We pray now as we look at your word that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and that we would leave rejoicing in what our Lord and Savior has done for us in His sacrifice on our behalf. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We depart this morning from our normal verse by verse for our annual Easter message. Our text this morning will be in Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 36. Matthew 26, beginning verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with them. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Our purpose this morning is to address what Christ was saying and praying in the garden that eventful evening. It would seem that the presentation of modern Christianity falls into one of two camps, that either Jesus as the man, in his agony and shrinking from the horror that was yet ahead of him, decried his purpose in going to the cross and shrank from it, or that as Jesus the Christ, God righteous, that in horror of the thought of being made sin for us, shrank from that purpose that he had come to bear. And so we leave the garden with Christ shrinking, and we do not bring to bear the many other scriptures that we know, and we do not completely or fully grasp the completion of God's perfect plan of salvation, His sovereign and ordained plan in our behalf. Nowhere else in Scripture do we find our Lord, either the incarnation or the deity, shrinking from any trial or any difficulty in which He passed. And we should see here again this morning that on his walk to Calvary, although it was indeed filled with unimaginable agony, he went with joy, despising the shame, and that he was fixed and unwavering in his determination to complete the work that his Father had sent him to do. And so I want us this morning to see seven truths about the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden this morning. First of all, we want to see that Jesus Christ at no time shrank or deviated from the work which his Father had sent him to do. Secondly, I want us to see that Jesus Christ knew and without wavering or faltering followed the will of God. There is a purpose that the Holy Spirit gave us four Gospels, and we need to bear those in mind this morning. In the Gospel of Matthew, he is presented as king. In Mark, he is the perfect servant. In Luke, he is the perfect man. And in John, he is God Almighty. And we see the four facets of the work he was sent to do. Did Jesus, the incarnation, know what God's will was? Certainly he was man, a very man, but he was also God, a very God. And if he knew the will of the Father, and he shrunk from it, then he sinned, and he could not be our perfect sacrifice. I will suggest to you for your own studies at home that we worship one God, and He has but one will, and that is the same for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we could spend the morning looking at that, but it's not our purpose. And I suggest you can do that in your studies. We are studying in the Gospel of John in the morning, so let's just take a few examples there. In the 4th chapter, the 34th verse, he says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." In the 5th chapter, in the 30th verse, he says, "I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." And in the 6th verse, in the 6th chapter, the 38th verse, he says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." The religious system would now like to present to us that Jesus in the incarnation was somehow just like we are, and that by his appending, "However, not my will, but yours," it somehow fixes the fact that most of what Christ said was true, but not here. And if you can't see that, then certainly you can see that he lied if he said his will was to do the Father's will and now shrinks from it. If he prayed anything other than God's will, he sinned. And so the argument is then made, well, you don't understand. In his incarnation, he just didn't know the future. He was praying in supplication like we do, not knowing God's determinate will. In John 18:4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said, "Whom seek ye?" to the mob in the garden. In Luke 24:7, Christ says, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And he said that to his disciples before he went to the garden. We know just from our studies in the Gospel of John in the 3rd chapter. In the 3rd chapter, when he was speaking to Nicodemus, he said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." If Jesus Christ knew God's will, and if he knew what he had come to do, and prayed to do something different, he sinned. Jesus Christ could not and did not sin. What then was he praying? Let's begin with our verse in Matthew. "O my Father," he says. In a minute, we're going to see in Mark, he said, "Abba, Father." This is the most intimate we ever see the Lord Jesus Christ with his Father when he is in his distress. And he says, "If it be possible." And it's a first-class condition, just like several other first-class conditions that we have in the New Testament. This is God the Son talking to God the Father. If it's possible. Of course it's possible. And so we could rightly translate it, "Since it's possible." And then he goes on, "Let this cup pass from me." Let this cup pass away, and it's an imperative. He's commanding. He's saying in his command, "Pass this cup away from me." If we see Christ as king, as a king, he's commanding, "I command you, pass this cup from me." And I can hear many a Christian saying, "No, no, you're rewriting Scripture. I never learned that in Sunday school." Let's compare it then with the other synoptics. What does he say in Mark? Mark 14:36, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And here he says, "All things are possible to you." And we recall the disciples said, "How can these things be?" And he said, "With man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible." All things are possible for you. And the word "possible" in the Greek is dunata. It comes from the word we use for power. You have the power to do all things. It was "since it's possible for you" in Matthew, and here it is all things are possible for you. And once again, it's a command. You carry away, you remove, and it's an imperative. In the 22nd chapter of Luke, in the 42nd verse, he says, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And once again, it's a first-class condition. Is God willing? Well, we know he is willing. This is God speaking to God, and he is willing. Father, since you determined from eternity past, remove this cup from me. And here it's not an imperative. And why is it not an imperative? Because Jesus Christ, as the perfect man in Luke, is following God's will perfectly, without question. We'll look at John in just a moment. But I want us to see God's will in his statement. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou. Is this a catch-all to make up for any deficiency in the rest of the prayer? First, I want you to see that it is most assuredly Jesus Christ putting on record that his will was to do the Father's will. Secondly, I want us to see that he was saying it for our understanding. In John 11, the 42nd verse, he says, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. This is the completion of his work, which God sent him to do, and we know it. And third, I want us to see that what he is saying in Matthew and Mark and Luke is that Jesus Christ, as the perfect only king, was saying the king's will was to do God's will. And in Mark, the only perfect servant is saying that servant's will is to do God's will. And in Luke, he's saying as the only perfect man, his man's will was to do God's will. So that in all aspects of his salvation for us, he is looking to his God and performing his will. The third thing I want us to see this morning is that Satan was there. In John 14, 30 and 31, we read, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go. He was at the end of the Last Supper, after Judas had left, and before what's called the high priestly prayer. The prince of this world is coming. And in Luke 22:53, when he's in the garden, he tells the mob, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Much is being made this Easter Sunday all around the world of the physical agony that the Lord Jesus Christ was enduring. And it was real. But Christ came to give an eternal life for us. No man ever gave an eternal life. In Luke, we are told that Christ was in agony. And the Greek word is agonia. And it is the only time that that word is used in all of Scripture. There is no other experience that produces what Christ endured. There is nothing we know of that can list what that agony is. It's used only of Christ and only of here in all of Scripture. There is no man that can endure what Christ was called upon to endure except the perfect righteous man, Jesus Christ. Christ's statement in John almost seems insignificant because it's so short. Why is it we're told that Satan was there? And I suggest to you that if there were any way that Satan could make Jesus Christ as high priest unsuitable for his position, or if Satan could any way make the sacrifice have spot, it would not be acceptable to God. His office and his sacrifice would not be acceptable to the righteous God who needed to be propitiated on our behalf. And I suggest to you further that if Christ prayed something that was not God's will, then he was not a perfect sacrifice, and he was not a perfect high priest. We are told in our text in Matthew that he was exceedingly sorrowful unto death. If Satan had it in his power and in all of his resources to add to Christ's agony so that he died before he got to the cross, we would not be redeemed. For cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He must die on the tree. And we see the ultimate phrase of kicking a man while he's down, that Jesus Christ in his agony, when he was prostrated on the ground in agony, that then Satan came and attacked him in spiritual warfare. Everything he could bring to bear, he brought against the Lord Jesus Christ, that God's sovereign will would render Christ useless on our behalf. We see this certainly in a human sense with what he did to Job. And we marvel at Job's human sufferings, which were nothing of Christ's. And all Satan wanted him to do was curse God and die. And the Lord not only had human suffering greater than Job's, but he had spiritual suffering beyond description. Satan was there also because at that time he had the power of death. We read in the second chapter of Hebrews, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And we are at liberty. For it is now our Christ that has the keys to death and hell. And just as Christ was first tempted by Satan, and then the angels came and ministered to him, when he had defeated Christ, or Satan the first time, so it is I want us to see that he defeated Christ. Satan a second time. The fourth truth that I want us to see is that his prayer was heard. Going to Luke in the 22nd chapter in the 42nd verse, he said, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And I use Luke because in the next verse it says, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." I suggest to you that the ending of that prayer, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done," was a rebuke to Satan. That when Satan tempted Christ, he first attempted to twist the scriptures, in which he had had such success with Eve and with the Pharisees and with those that are deceived by the lie. But Christ forced him to withdraw because the Word that was made flesh used the Word of the Scriptures to defeat Satan by rightly dividing the Word of Truth. Satan was created perfect, but he had a will other than God's will. And Satan's conclusion with his will, with his desire, was to rise and be like the Most High, and I suggest to you that was Jesus Christ. And so a portion of Satan's attack was to produce in all of that agony that he would add that human logic that we hear so often, that it must be God the Father's will that you are in such agony, Christ. And don't we hear that argument repeated often today? If there would be a God, why is there so much misery that is allowed? And never once is it attributed to death and sin that their inevitable wages are death and misery. Had God not willed that Christ suffer and be in agony and die and be the consignment of spiritual death for the just, our righteous judgment would be sent to hell. The miseries of sin and Satan would continue unchecked. His prayer was heard so that in the near sense there was an angel sent to strengthen him, just as when Satan tempted him the first time. But we read in Hebrews in the 5th chapter, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save from death, and he was heard. In Matthew, when it says he fell on his face, the word can also be translated, he fell on his countenance. He fell like a worm to the earth, on his face, on his countenance. And yet we read later when the mob comes that his countenance is not sorrowful and he is not fallen. And I suggest to you that that change that has taken place is that his prayer was heard. Fifth, I want us to see that he was fulfilling the law. If we were continue reading in Luke, the 22nd chapter, in the 44th verse, it says, "And his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground." In the 29th chapter of Exodus, we read that to consecrate the high priest, and thou shalt take the blood that is upon the altar and the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron and upon his garments, and he shall be hallowed and his garments. And in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, we read, and he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and he'll make atonement for the priests and the people. And I am suggesting to you that he sprinkled the blood on himself as high priest in preparation for the sacrifice to be made. And that atonement had to be made for the tabernacle, and he is our tabernacle. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That in order for there not to be any lapse in the law, the high priest had to sprinkle blood on the high priest and on the tabernacle. And so Christ fulfilled the law. We know, if we think back to the original covenant, that there were two parties. And that as a witness, Abraham was asleep on the side. And Christ took with him Peter and James and John. And they were asleep. Peter will become the disciple to the Jews. James is the first head of the Christian church in Jerusalem. John is the vehicle used by the Holy Spirit to pen the last book of the Gospel. and it is before two or three witnesses. In 1 Thessalonians, the Lord tells us that we should abstain from even the appearance of evil. There was not even an appearance that the law was not fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Sixth, I want us to see that Christ Jesus is completing his work in heaven as well as his work on earth. In the 9th chapter of Hebrews, we read, "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." The physical temporal and the physical sacrifices were a shadow of what needed to be done in heaven. It is Christ himself who had prepared himself to be the high priest, and he is going to go into the true Holy of Holies, into the presence of the God of righteous judgment. And it is there that he is going to place his blood as the spotless lamb on the judgment seat. And the righteous God has to see it and be propitiated for it to turn into the mercy seat. The cherubim that are above the judgment seat aren't those edifices made from gold, but they are the eternal cherubim above the throne of God. So that we see a part of Christ's prayer, "Not my will but thine," is that Christ Jesus, the incarnation, was only half of the transaction that needed to be accomplished in our behalf. That as high priest, he could properly take the sacrifice before God, and as the spotless lamb, he could shed his blood on our behalf, and he could place it on the judgment seat. But it's God the Father that has to complete the transaction and be propitiated. And we know from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." So that in his prayer we see he completed his half of the transaction. And in Romans, we're told that God was propitiated by his sacrifice so that we stand righteous before the God of judgment. And last, I want us to see that he was obedient even unto death. You'll recall in the 2nd chapter of Luke, when Christ was 12 years old, that he stayed behind and he disputed and spoke with the learned doctors of Israel for 3 days. And his mother comes and says, "Behold, thy father and I sought thee sorrowing." And he said to them, "How is it that you sought me, whilst ye not that I must be about my father's business?" And they understood not the saying which he spake to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. The God who created time, who was able at 12 years old to have performed all that God needed him to perform, had to wait in time until he was 30, because that was the year that the high priest was allowed to perform his service. And then we're told in the 5th chapter of Hebrews, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And in Philippians, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Christ did not run away from the garden, nor did Christ curse God. Christ did nothing but obediently follow his Father's will in completing the work that he was sent to do, so that we cannot leave Christ in the garden, nor can we leave him on the cross. But Christ the Lord is risen. The one that we worship is alive today, and it's by his life that we're saved. So he purchased redemption with his blood. He nailed our sin to his cross, so that when he rose, he has reconciled us to God. He now has the glory he had with the Father before time began, and we are a part of that glory. So that we rejoice this morning, and we leave rejoicing that we are no longer under the penalty of sin and death, but it's been removed, taken care of, and it is no longer our master, but we serve a Lord who loves us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we spend a few minutes of your time to begin the week and recognize the great sacrifice that was made on our behalf, we praise you for all that you have done. We praise you that we can open your word and that your spirit can teach us, and that it is spiritual food and spiritual drink, that we can every day rejoice in the marvels of what our Lord has accomplished on our behalf, in whose name we pray. Amen.